So good morning, everyone. We gather this morning before an enthroned king. His name is Jesus Christ. He is crowned the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we celebrate that, and we sing about that. Our praises to him. And the opening song this morning in your bulletin, hopefully you picked one up in the back, it's Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's a great opening hymn. So let's stand. Let's sing all three stanzas and then remain standing for the call to worship. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb is indeed on the throne, and he is worthy of all praise. So we gather to praise him. He is the one who recognizes that. And now, as you come into his presence, receive his greeting, his welcome. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from his Son, our Savior, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lamb who is faithful is the one who we praise now. In the song, next, great is thy faithfulness. Let's sing all three stanzas, remaining standing as we sing.
Thank you.
The final stanza that we sang together, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, is a nice bridge, a nice segue to a psalm of confession that we're going to responsively read together. So I want to draw your attention in your bulletin now, if you would, to a beautiful psalm that is closely lined with another psalm in the Psalter, which is Psalm 63. Psalm 42 reminds us that sin in the life, at least, of someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work, not only results in sorrow, but actually a thirsting, an actual thirsting after God and restored fellowship with God. And that can only, of course, be found in our thirst quenched in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's be reminded of that as we confess this together. I'll begin then where it says, people will confess those words together. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. Men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go out with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Heavenly Father, beautiful words that encourage us indeed to, at times when we are downcast of soul, and times when we are innerly disturbed, to put our hope in you. And as we link Psalm 42 to the rest of the scriptures, ultimately to rest in Jesus, who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with your sin, and I will give you rest. Heavenly Father, in a restless world with many restless souls, something that we ourselves at times, O God, can very clearly identify with, we are so grateful, Father, that you provide access to your throne of grace and forgiveness through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, this morning, as we customarily do from week to week, we take time now, O Lord, and bring all our sins before you, all our weaknesses, all our shortcomings, all these reminders of God that we're all in the same boat. As the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all we, like sheep, have gone astray. So, Father, we don't hide that. We confess that to you now, and we pray, O Lord, that as we, with the psalmist, thirst after you, O God, we pray that you will quench our thirst in Christ, that you will quench our thirst also, O God, through the inner working of your Holy Spirit, that works in us so that living waters may flow from us to salve our conscience, but also offer a witness, a joyful witness to the world that Jesus reigns, that he is true, and he is the one through whom you grant us forgiveness. That is so beautiful. We thank you now, Father, for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, Psalm 42 is closely aligned with Psalm 63, which is the psalm that we are going to sing next. It's entitled, O Lord, My God, Most Earnestly. And let's sing all three stanzas together, and let's remain seated during this song. And with that, let's take time to give our attentive minds and our hearts to the Lord in our prayer this morning. So, gracious Heavenly Father, as the song that we just sang put it so eloquently, this morning we do seek your holy face. We seek your presence, O God, in order to see the glories of your grace. And it's true that apart from you, O God, we long and we thirst, and nothing can satisfy. Indeed, apart from you, we wander in a desert land where all the streams and these rivulets are dry. But Father, at the outset of this prayer, we confess that in this present wilderness, we know that you are the ever-flowing fount of all that is good, of life itself, and your waters are always flowing for us to drink, so that our thirst may be quenched, and so that we may enjoy you. And for this we give you thanks this morning. So, yes, thank you, Father. Lord, sometimes as we draw near on a beautiful morning like this, there are other times when we have gathered together, we have come here somewhat worn and weary. Sometimes we confess, Lord, that this is due to our surroundings, things that have come upon us, and sometimes it's just due to our own sin and self-inflicted wounds. Well, Father, we pray that this morning you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would revive us on this day. We pray that you would open our eyes, you would fill our hearts and quicken our wills, and that you would quicken our limbs to run the race that is set before us in this life of ours. And Lord, we pray that you would grant this not simply to us as a form of duty on our parts, but something that is really born deep inside of us out of desire and delight. Again, we pray, O Lord, for your Spirit to this end and fulfillment of Jesus' words, who said, if earthly fathers give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, we ask for that Spirit now. We trust that you will grant him to us as we rest in his leading, his filling, his directing of our lives. Lord, you also asked us in our prayers to not only pray for ourselves, but pray for those around us in the body of Christ, so we do that now. We pray for our brother Jake as he recently underwent back surgery and is currently quite a bit of pain and discomfort. as his body begins the process of healing. And for those of us, Father, who've had back surgeries, we know, we can identify somewhat with what Jake is going through. And so, Father, we pray that you give him your grace, that you give him an alleviation of his pain, you give him sleep-filled nights, and time, oh God, your healing hand. We also lift up to you this morning our brother Louie, who is slated to undergo heart bypass surgery this coming week. And God, we pray for him that if there's apprehension, we pray that you would lift it from him. That when the time comes for the surgery, pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeons and that you would allow nothing unexpected to transpire during his surgery. Indeed, we pray for a successful surgery and a painless and a full recovery. So, Lord, in the end, be his great physician, we pray. Again, we pray for Lisa's elderly dad, not only for his recovery, but his conversion, oh Lord. Father, we pray that as you opened the heart of Lydia and broke down the walls of opposition in the heart of the Apostle Paul and drew them both to Christ, we pray that you would do that with him as well, that he may know the freedom and rest of knowing you in a true sense, in experiential, in a saving sense, in the here and now, of course, but that also he may know the joy of life evermore to come. Of course, we pray, O God, as we have before, for Muhammad and for open doors for him to come to this land from Hong Kong. Lord, you paved the way for Manel and the boys, and so too we pray. Indeed, we plead for Muhammad in the meantime that you would give him hope. And finally, Lord, we pray for Tony and Andrea and little Isaac, whom they're fostering. We pray especially for Isaac's mother as she goes through rehab. Lord, she too is very much in need of a heart change and a form of liberation that will release her from her present enslavement and into the joys of knowing Christ. So, Lord, help her to personally experience the truth of really this verse, that if anyone is in Christ, he is, or she is, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So God grant that to her, we pray. And this morning, Lord, we also pray for your Spirit to open our hearts to the gospel. As we've been going through this series on repentance, we pray that you would open up our hearts to the gospel, the good news of repentance and saving faith in Christ. And in particular, Lord, we pray that you would erase all forms of hesitation, all forms of reservation, indeed all forms of doubt that would prevent us from embracing you in faith and reveling in your love, the power of that love, and the power of your willingness to forgive us in Christ. And Father, if we're here this morning, mired in some sin, some form of self-inflicted wound, some form of enslavement that renders us, O God, paralyzed and deflated. O God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the preaching this morning and that may deeply, deeply resonate within us and transform us. And Father, we pray finally that you would help us to say this morning that though we are very different in some ways from each other, in various ways, in many ways we're the same. We're all in the same boat. We're all prodigals in some form or other. And we pray that above all you would help us to understand and believe that you are, as unbelievable at times it seems, that you are more willing to embrace us and forgive us than we are even willing to repent and draw near to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, warm our hearts to this truth. No matter who we are, whatever our history, whatever we've done, so that we may say with the old hymn, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. So God, we pray, give us your Spirit to this end. We trust that you will, for we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The song that we're going to be singing before we open up our Bibles together is a beautiful song, Not What My Hands have done. And we're going to be singing stanzas, just the odd stanzas, 1, 3, and 5. And let's stand to sing. All right, at this time, I'd like you to do actually two things. Turn to the scripture passage that we're dealing with this morning. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, so we're in the New Testament, right? You have the four opening Gospels that record the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we're in the third of those Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 15 in one of the most encouraging stories that Jesus ever told. The story of the prodigal son. So turn to Luke chapter 15 if you have your Bibles with you. Otherwise, of course, the words are weekly put in our bulletin. And we're going to begin reading at verse 11 as we continue our series on the teaching of repentance. And we've been looking at quite a bit at repentance, what it is in terms of coming clean with God. And so much more could be said about it. I'm not going to say anything more other than this. Before we read together, would you go back in your bulletin and look up the song that we just sang together? Not What My Hands Have Done. And I trust you understand that when the songs are chosen, they're chosen very deliberately. And this song is deliberately chosen as well. Now, in the song Not What My Hands Have Done, take a look at the final stanza. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, and I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love, because as the Bible says, he first loved me, I live, because he lives. And that, I wanted to read that, because that stanza captures so well what we're considering this morning, that we have a Father in heaven who is a God of grace and who is more willing to forgive than we are even willing to repent. And I know that sounds too good to be true, but it is. And we see that in the passage here this morning. So I want to draw your attention to verse 11. The heading, which is not part of inspired scripture, but is an editorial insertion, says, at least in my Bible and also in the bulletin, it reads, "The Parable of the Prodigal Son." That's how we know this story. Actually, there are two sons in this passage, and they're both equally important, although we're going to be focusing on the first son, the younger son, known as the prodigal son. Prodigal simply means wayward, and we're going to see how he's wayward now. So verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And that's just the portion of the story that we're going to consider this morning. You know what? I was thinking about this past week, and I think that I have preached on the parable of the two sons. This is probably about the third time I've done that in about a 10, 11-year period of time. And every time, you know, to give you a little bit inside, there's always a little bit of guilt in ministers when they preach on passages that they have preached before. And yet, upon further consideration, I feel no guilt whatsoever, and I will tell you why. That's because I'm not just preaching an old sermon. And also this, every time you come to a very rich passage, there are always little gems that you see that you didn't see before, or there's always different takes on the passage that you didn't take before. And this is a passage that could easily be preached every few years because it is so rich regarding the grace of our Father and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. And I want to draw your attention to just the last verse that we read together, verse 24. This is after the son, after a period of rebellion, returns to his dad. And the dad is overjoyed. And he says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And those are such beautiful words, and they're words that really just capture the essence of repentance. Or I should say the aftermath of repentance. Because what is repentance, which is something that we see in this young man in our passage? What is repentance? The Greek word in the New Testament is metanoia, which literally means there's a change of mind. But when you take a look at the biblical conception and the teaching of repentance, you realize this more than just a change of mind. That when the Bible uses the word metanoia, it's really capturing just a change not only of mind, but of heart, our innermost being. It's a change of life itself. And it results in this beautiful reconciliation and fellowship with God. Repentance is very many times it's painful, but it's beautiful as we come clean with God, because really what it results in is, as the passage puts it, there's a transition, okay, from death to life. There's a transition from being just lost, wandering, to actually being found. And very simply, this is what the passage is all about. Now, if you really want to understand and appreciate this story, what you have to do is you have to lock it in and connect it to the opening two verses of chapter 15. In fact, you have three parables, all with similar messages, and all three of those parables find their meaning ultimately in the first two verses. So I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. You can look at that in your Bibles, and if you're just looking at the bulletin, just listen to this carefully. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Now, you got three entities here. You have a group of religious conservatives named Pharisees and scribes, and then you got people who are not religious conservatives. They were what we called the irreligious. They're the immoral. They're called, if you look at the past, they're called sinners, and they're called tax gatherers. Okay? And in the middle of these two groups, you have Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, as religious folk, were ones that they considered themselves to be highly moral, law-abiders, ones who, what we would say in theological terms, are in covenant with God. They're in this law-abiding formal bond of acceptance and love with God. And then you have these other individuals called sinners and tax gatherers. Now, sinners is just a broad term for those who are generally outside of the covenant. What we would see are, what we'd say today, are really outside the church, and they are just kind of generally living immoral lives. And then you have tax gatherers as an expression specifically of an immoral lifestyle, because tax gatherers oftentimes would put their hand in the till when they would gather taxes, and they would embezzle that money. They would skim some of that money for themselves. Okay, now we have to understand with the Pharisees, we'll just call them the church, the conservatives. You gather from this passage, they were not happy that Jesus was mingling with these sinners, with these immoral individuals. Because the Pharisees understood this, at least in their own minds, that they could not mingle with such people because they themselves would be tainted in some way. And they also believe that these immoral people oftentimes would receive the consequences of their sin precisely because they were not followers of God. So what the Pharisees did, they did this with them. They kept their distance. And by the way, these sinners, these immoral people and tax gatherers, would also do this with the Pharisees, because they realized there was no purpose in mingling with the Pharisees. They would simply be put off. Well, meanwhile, you have this Jesus, the great rabbi Jesus, doing something that rabbis should not be doing in the Pharisees' mind. He's mingling with them. And if you look at the passage, it says that Jesus is doing precisely two things with them. Okay? What he's doing is the Bible says he's receiving them, but more than that, he's eating with them. Now, the word for receive is, and I'm spending a little bit of time in the first two verses because I think it's really important for us, again, to understand the parable of the prodigal son. When Jesus receives them, the word in the original language there is not the typical word for receive, which is dekomai, but it's prosdekomai, which means he's not only receiving them in the sense of mingling with them, but he's entering into their lives. He's actually welcoming them to him. This is why the Pharisees are so upset. But not only that, Jesus goes one step further. He actually eats with them. He has table fellowship with them. Now, in the sermon itself this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring out a number of Middle Easternisms, I call them. Because it's very easy for us today in this church building as Westerners, as Western Christians, to approach our understanding of things from a Western perspective. But we have to pull back from that and think about this in a Middle Eastern perspective. And the Middle Eastern perspective is this, that if you not only welcome someone, but you also eat with them, that's, in a sense, that's a sacramental thing going on. Have you ever met someone from the Middle East who invites you over to their house? Man, you're not coming there for a cup of coffee or a glass of wine, okay? You're coming to a spread. I mean, there's all kinds of food. It's their way of saying to you, I want to not only welcome you to my home, but I want to really enter into a very beautiful and personal relationship with you. It's a love act in many ways. Okay, this is what Jesus is doing with them. Then Jesus tells the story of the parable of the prodigal son. Again, it's the parable of the two sons. The older son, which we won't get into this morning, is a reflection of the Pharisees. The younger son is a picture of the irreligious, the rebellious, the sinner, which I trust this morning we will all be able to, in a sense, identify with. Okay? So let's go on to take a look at the story. Notice how verse 11 begins. Actually, the story begins on a rather matter-of-fact note. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger son of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he, the father, divided his property between them. Very matter of fact, right? But what we have to realize is that when the son asks for an early portion of his inheritance, an early disbursement, what we would call it, so that he can get away from his dad and his brother and everybody that he knows, so he can go off and live his life, this was something that, again, from a Middle Eastern perspective, was highly offensive. Sons never did that. There is a wonderful book that was given to Joy and me from a friend. It's called The Cross and the Prodigal, Luke 15 through the eyes of Middle Eastern peasants. And really quickly, the author of this book had a history of mingling. He lived as a Christian in the Middle East, and he would mingle with various people from Middle Eastern backgrounds. And as a way of witnessing to people in the Middle East, what he would do is he would share the story of the prodigal son, story of the two sons. And he would begin the story by recognizing what we've been reading just now. The son asked for early disbursement of the inheritance. And he wanted to get the reaction of the peasants to this. And at one point, he writes this. It is, and most certainly, unthinkable in a Middle Eastern mind, for any son to request his portion of the family wealth while his father was still alive. Every Middle Eastern peasant understands this instinctively. So he goes to the village, and he asks this question to various villages, and he always gets the same answer. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village of an early disbursement? Answer, never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? The father would become very angry and refuse. Why? This request means he wants his father to die. I would dare say most of us never thought about that in reading the passage. It just seems so all matter of fact in the beginning. But again, we have to realize that what he's doing here is not small. What the son is doing is he is wanting to sever ties with his dad, with his older brother, and also with the community. Because in the Middle East, communities are very tight. So again, this is not a small thing. All right, moving on. So he gets his early disbursement, which is in the form of property and other things. And the impression is that once he gets it, he cashes out. And then what does he do? He leaves his dad's house. If you notice in the story, he goes as far away as he can from his dad and his brother and the village. He goes away to a distant country. Now that young man, he's probably, I don't know, the text doesn't say, but we can imagine maybe 16, 17, 18, early 20s, whatever, he's a young man. He cashes out. He goes to a distant country, like a young man would say, I'm getting out of the house. I'm going from Phoenix to New York. He goes all the way across the country. And once he gets to New York, once he gets to that distant country, he burns through his cash. Now, I don't know if you ever listen upon occasion to Dave Ramsey, but if you do, you remember Dave Ramsey always says what you should try to do is you should try to put enough cash away, usually, what was it, around $10,000 or something, in an emergency fund. So if you lose your job or there's a deep recession, you can draw upon it. This young man has no concept of that. Like some young people, not all, he just burns through his cash. And when he's done, he's stuck. He's penniless on the streets of New York, we could say. Okay? And he figures, now that a deep recession has come and I'm penniless, I got to get a job. He has to work. He has to eat. So what does he do? He gets a job working for a farmer, tending pigs. Tending pigs. Now, we have to understand that if this young man, it's likely the case, is a Jew, this is what we call hitting the bottom of the barrel. Okay? Because Jews don't associate with pigs. They don't touch pigs. They don't eat pigs. By the way, it's the same thing with those of Islam. Remember serving at a hospitality center in Montreal, Quebec, and we would have Muslims come in and we would serve them Danishes and stuff. I still remember this. Muslim would look at the back of the wrapper to see if there was any pig fat in it or anything like that. Right? They're very like this. And same thing with the Jews. If he's a Jew, this is hitting, as I said, the bottom of the barrel. And here's the thing. The passage says nobody seems to notice. Nobody seems to care. So here he got a young guy leaving Phoenix, going to New York, burns through his cash, ends up on the street. He's in dire straits. People walk past him. They don't care. They don't care. It's like a lot of young men, you know. It's like you want to leave your home. You want to leave the church. You want to go off on your own. Go ahead. It's not that easy. We certainly see this in the life of the prodigal son. All right. So moving on in the story. The passage says, verse 17, at that point, hitting rock bottom, he comes to himself. That means he comes to his senses, kind of figures out his situation. And he realizes, as a young guy, he's got no other alternative but to do what? He's got to go to back to his dad's house. Talk about humiliating. And I'm sure he's not looking forward to that. But he figures that he has to. And so he makes the decision to return to his dad's house, but before he does that, he rehearses what he's going to say to his dad. Verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, go back to verse 17. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? So I'm going to arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, here's his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay, kind of a short rehearsed speech. Now, that rehearsed speech is really important. Okay, so pay close attention to it. Basically, he's saying, you know what? I'm stuck here. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to fess up. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to fess up. I'm going to admit what I did. And I'm going to say to my dad, listen, Dad, I understand what I did, and really, I'm not worthy. I'm not really worthy to be your son. And so what I will do is I will be your servant. I'll work for you. In other words, in his mind, he's going to work himself back into his dad's good graces. I want us to understand something here, and that is, and this is really, really important. He's going to transition from being a son to being a slave. From sonship to servanthood. Okay? So, he begins his walk home. And it's a long, long trip. Because remember, he went to a distant country. So it's probably days that he walked. So he walks, he walks. And finally, he's nearing his dad's house. And his dad happens to be outside, and he sees his kid way off in the distance. All right, now we come to the climax of the story, because the reader is wondering, oh, what's going to happen now? Because the son humiliated his dad, provided great offense to dad. The Middle Eastern concept is he wanted his father to die. Oh, that dad, he's going to rip into his kid. The dad sees his boy from a distance. And then he does something that is very unexpected, very uncharacteristically Middle Eastern. First thing we read is that he expresses compassion. Compassion wells up deep within him. The word compassion, as I've explained many times in the context of worship, is this word splagsna, which is a compassion that wells up from the gut. I mean, from the inner part of that father. It's a spirit of compassion. It's a spirit of empathy. You know, it's not, this is important we understand this, it's not something that he, in an artificial way, manufactures. It's just something that's natural within him. And then he does something else that's uncharacteristic, right? If you look at the passage, he runs, he races to his boy, or this young man. He races to him. Now, Middle Eastern grown men never run. They never run. Girls run. Women run. Boys, when they're playing games, run. But he runs. He runs. He abandons all self-respect, so to speak. He lifts his robes and he runs. Again, not Western, not pants, not shirt. Again, in dealing with Middle Eastern people, even when they come to the West, oftentimes the Muslims especially, they wear these white robes and a white hat, you know? And you go, that's right, you know, they wear robes in that part of the country. This is the father, think of that. And he lifts up his robes and he runs to his kid, and after he does that, he embraces him and he kisses him. If you've ever seen Middle Eastern people kiss, I mean, it's multiple kisses, very affectionate. So this is a very, very warm and unexpected moment, especially for this young man. In fact, I want to wager this morning that he is absolutely stunned by this because he's not expecting this. He's expecting anger. He's expecting that he's going to have to earn his way back big time to his dad. And he's stunned, and it's in this moment of being stunned that I want you to listen to what he says to his dad. Remember the rehearsed speech? Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's where it ends. That's where it ends. He omits these words, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." I want to suggest to you at this point that the lights are going on. This is an epiphany for him. And he realizes fundamentally deep down, no, he's not worthy to be the son of his father. But he still is. He still is. I think he recognizes that. And this is why he doesn't say, just treat me, O God, as your servant. I'll work for you. He understands that he's a son and that there is nothing ultimately that he can do to work his way back into his father's favor. So he embraces his sonship. I want to stop at this point for just a moment, and I want us to think about this. I must tell you that in the pastorate, I have met many, many people who have, I think, basically their theology of repentance and faith in Christ and forgiveness right. And they realized that God's grace is free, forgiveness is free in Christ, and that we come into a right relationship with God by faith and faith alone in Jesus alone. That ultimately stems from the fount of God's grace alone. They get it. But many of them, and I would dare say with many of us here this morning, though that may be our understanding of what we call salvation and reconciliation and fellowship with God, there is something deeply, deeply embedded in us that says, but there's something that I've got to do, something to rectify this, something that I can do to ensure that God is going to receive me and forgive me. And then sometimes we fall back into the same sins, and then we beat ourselves up, and then we got to work harder again to receive the goodness and the embrace of our Father. Don't we all have that to a certain degree? Because we're all always afraid that if God's grace is too free, well, then I'm going to be presumptive and I'm not going to take my sin seriously, and all these things go on in our mind. To illustrate this, there is a movie put out in the 80s simply called The Mission, very quickly about the key character is played by a very good actor, Robert De Niro, and he plays a slave trader who goes into the highlands of South America in order to find Indians. He captures them and he sells them as slaves. And he does that all in the highlands, but below is a village, and he lives in that village, and he's fallen in love with this young woman. And one day, he's got a younger brother, and one day he finds his younger brother in bed with this woman, and he becomes extremely angry, and he and his brother, his younger brother, they duel it out, and he stabs his brother and he kills his brother. He's so angry. And so he sits in this prison, and this priest comes to him, and the priest talks to him about the need to repent and the need to begin a new life and to find forgiveness and so on. They talk about it, and then the priest, what he does, he assigns penance to this man, the slave trader. And so it's a very interesting point in the movie where this slave trader, the priest assigns this penance to him. He has a rope that he ties around him like this, and then the rope is about this long, and at the end of the rope is a big burlap bag that's filled with this man's former life. The breastplate and the helmet that he wore, because he was not only a slave trader but a soldier, and a sword, and all his armaments. And they're all in there, and as he drags this along, it seems like it must be like, I don't know, 70, 80 pounds or more. And he drags this, and he and this priest and a priestly helper climb this waterfall that goes up to the highlands where the Indians were, the Indians that he would capture and sell. And they climb this waterfall, and it seems like it's like 1,000 feet up. And along the way, he's dragging this up. I mean, it's like straight up. And the rocks are slippery, and a couple times he falls, and we wonder, is he going to fall all the way down? But he doesn't. He catches himself. Finally, he gets to the top. And there he is with the priest and the priestly helper, and he's on all fours. He's absolutely exhausted and muddy and wet. And we see these five Indians or so. They come, and he sees them, and they look at him, and the Indian pulls out a machete, and you think that the Indian's going to behead the man. And he comes over to the slave trader. Instead of lopping off his head, he hits the machete like 3 or 4 times and finally cuts through the rope. And then the Indian does is he kicks all the stuff that was in the burlap bag, all his armaments, and it goes over into the waterfall and what seems to be 1,000 feet below. And there's Robert De Niro, the slave trader, and he's overwhelmed. And he's weeping. And it's a very, very moving moment. And he begins his new life from that point. But what's interesting in the story is there's no reference to Christ. The impression that you're left with is that the slave trader needed to do this not only to salve his conscience, but to be right with the priest, to be right with the Indians, to be ultimately to be right with God. In a contrary way, that's not what we see in this son. I think that the son in this passage realizes he could climb 1,000 waterfalls and never do enough to be in a right relationship with his father for what he did to his father and his older brother and to his village. It was beyond him. And so what he does is he simply rests in his father's love. And despite his sin, he rests in his sonship. And then you notice what the father does. The father responds to his son, and he says a number of things. He says to people around, he says, get the best robe, put it on him. And the best robe, usually in Middle East interpretation, is the robe of the dad. In other words, put my robe on my kid. That's a significant thing. It shows us not only his connection to his son, but that the father and the son relationship is restored. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his hand, which was typically a signet ring, which carried a lot of authority in the family. So again, it shows acceptance of the son. So put a robe on him, put a ring on him, and also put shoes on his feet. Now, again, from a Western standpoint, it's very easy for us to pass over that, but that's a significant thing. Why? Because you see, only sons and daughters of the family wear shoes. Slaves go barefoot. And the father in that is saying, you're not a slave. You're my son. You're my son. And finally he says, kill the fatted calf. In other words, let's party, okay? Let's celebrate. And the fatted calf is like prime rib. It's the best of the best. It's grain-fed beef. This is not a cheap side of beef. This is the best of the best. This is a time to celebrate. Why? Because my son who is lost is found. My son was dead is now alive. The point being this. The father refuses to treat his son as a prodigal, but as a son. He refuses to treat his son as a wayward son, but as a restored son. He refuses to treat his son as an outcast, but as a son. You know, all through this series, we've been dealing with repentance. And as I said in the series, sometimes it gets a little heavy because sin is heavy and sin is painful and repentance is painful. As I said before, in the words of someone else, it's sometimes like a train wreck, you know. But the beautiful thing of this passage is that there's hope for sinners. That no matter how dark and what awful things we have done, or whatever our situation is now, whatever sins we are caught up into now, or whatever sins we may commit in the future, we have a Father in heaven who simply says to us, well, don't, as we saw in the life of David, don't hide it. Don't deceive yourself. Don't run away from it. Man, deal with it. Deal with it. You know, and I think sometimes we're afraid of doing that, you know, or sometimes, you know, people will come to a pastor and they're afraid of opening up regarding their sins, as if the pastor hasn't heard everything after years in the ministry. You hear everything. And the pastor's heart is just come forward, and the pastor has to remember that himself. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. That is not an easy thing. Above all, together, we must come to the Father and realize that, again, God is more willing to forgive than we are willing to repent. And I know it sounds too good to be true, but it is true. Because we have a Savior who gave his life for us, and that sacrifice is sufficient. We don't say Jesus, as the Catechism tells us, is half a Savior. So he comes halfway, and then we do some penances so we can get right with God, and then it's all clean until we sin again, and then we got to work our way back to God. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. The love of the Father is a sufficient love. It's a deep, deep well. that bids us to draw near to him in repentance and faith in his Son. And when we do, he's willing to race toward us, not like this. He races with abandon and embraces and kisses. And even the Bible says, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, the 99 who think that they need no repentance. That's a beautiful thing. That's a distinctive of the Christian faith. That is the gospel. It's the good news of the Bible. And that's a good news for any one of us who is not outside the pale of restored fellowship with God. And certainly, this passage is a beautiful, beautiful demonstration of that. May that be for our encouragement this morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is really seemingly too good to be true, but it is true. You are God who's more willing to forgive than we are willing to repent. So cheer us up, oh God, this morning. Cheer us up. Lift our hearts, lighten our spirits, and Father, we pray, draw each and every one of us to Jesus, who, as we've seen in our passage, welcomes sinners and tax gatherers. And if he welcomed them, so too he will welcome us. And so too you, through your Son, will welcome us as well, oh Father. What an encouragement this is, Father. Thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing the song that we're going to sing in response to this. Here's another song that fits in well with the passage. There is a wideness in God's mercy. God is not stingy, but he is wide and full with his mercy. So let's sing this song, three stanzas. Let's stand to sing.